Glad that you're here. We're thankful we get to worship Jesus together, both through singing, prayer, and through the opening of God's Word. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I would love for you to open to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one that is in that rack right in front of you, you can turn to page 809 in that black Bible, and that is where you will find our passage, Matthew 4, 12 through 25, this morning. And while you're doing that, if you're a guest with us, we always begin by letting you know right from the start that we believe this Bible that we're opening is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts. We believe it's been sovereignly preserved for us through the generations so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we believe that we can know God. We can love Him and follow Him and worship Him, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters. It really doesn't matter at all unless it agrees with what God's Word says. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And if you come to that conclusion, it has far-reaching effects and ramifications for the rest of your life. Just as a warning, if you really believe that what matters is what the Bible says, that impacts everything. And so I don't expect you to just take my word for it, but I want you to know where we stand, and this is why we want you to see God's word for yourself today in Matthew chapter 4. We're finishing this short four-week series that we've done in Matthew 3 through 4 that we've called the Preparation of the King, looking at the events which led up to the beginning of Jesus' public earthly ministry. Next week, we're going to start our fall series, and it's keeping a promise that I made a few years ago, which is when we were going through the book of Exodus, I promised that one day we'd come back and we would do a series on the Ten Commandments. And we are going to keep that promise starting next week, Lord willing. We're going to be doing a series on the Ten Commandments. When we went through Exodus, we covered them all in one week. Now we're going to take them one at a time, and I think that's going to be beneficial for all of us. But in this series, we have seen Matthew chapter 3, the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus. And then we saw the baptism of the king when Jesus came to John to be baptized. And then last week we moved into chapter 4 where we found the temptation of the king. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, but rather than succumbing to Satan, Jesus won the spiritual battle that we could never win on our own. He provided the perfect example of being led by the Spirit, reliant on the Word, and submissive to the will of the Father for us to follow. And that passage was just loaded with truth for us to consider. And I felt like I had a lot to say last week. And as much as we covered, I felt like there was a whole lot more that we didn't even have time for. For example, we didn't even have time to really compare and contrast Jesus with Adam. Adam, representative of all humanity. Satan comes to the garden where Adam and Eve have plenty. They have everything that they need there, and they still fall. Right? And sin is passed from generation to generation because of the failure of Adam as our representative. And before you say that's not fair, you have to remember that we have Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam in Romans 5. And Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness where Jesus has nothing. And he still overcomes Satan because the second Adam is a much better representative than the first. The first Adam's defeat is our defeat, but the second Adam, Jesus' victory, is our victory. That's Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. What that's saying, and what I hope you saw last week, is we really need Jesus to be our representative. Because we don't want to represent ourselves when we stand before God. We really need Jesus to be our representative. And I hope you really want Jesus to be your king. That's the point of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is king. That he deserves our allegiance and submission. But Matthew also wants us to know that Jesus' kingdom operates differently than you might expect. I heard about a Bible professor who had students read through the book of Matthew and use the initials UDK in the margins. UDK standing for upside down kingdom. UDK. And they were supposed to write that in the margins anytime they saw the rule and reign of Jesus operating differently than the world would expect. UDK. And you could, once you get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, you could just write UDK over the entire thing. Like just everything about the way Jesus operates and the way Jesus rules and reigns and his kingdom functions is different than we expect. The values of the kingdom of heaven are much different than the values of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus isn't like human kings, and that is good news. That is good news. He's much better. And we don't have to wait to be part of his kingdom. We can submit to his rule and his reign now. That's what it means to be a Christian, by the way. What it means to be a Christian is that you are relying on and submitting to the rule and reign of Jesus now. Now. And every time we come to God's word, we have the opportunity to gain a clearer view of what it looks like to submit to Jesus as king. What does that look like? And today, we're going to see that in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25, as we see how the ministry of King Jesus began during his earthly life. So here we go. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. This is right after Jesus had been, as far as in Matthew's gospel account, this is right after the temptation of Jesus had finished. Jesus is ministered to by angels, and there's probably a little bit of time that passes before we get to this. Now, when he, that's Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So we have the movement of the king. Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum at the beginning of this passage. And there's a significant note at the beginning of the paragraph in verse 12. John the Baptist is arrested. What takes place here is after John is arrested, his ministry of preparing the way for Jesus is complete, and now Jesus' ministry begins. And Jesus moves from Nazareth to Galilee, specifically to Capernaum, which was a small fishing village, a beautiful place, by the way, along the sea. Some of you have probably been there. And this is, while it was beautiful, it's not necessarily where you would expect the Messiah to reside, except Matthew notes how even the location of Jesus here was a fulfillment of the prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2 is what he quotes from here. And before we talk about that prophecy, I think it's important to remember that Jesus' movements and actions weren't dictated by what the prophets had said. So Jesus, I don't want you to picture him going around with like his Isaiah scroll in his hand, right? And it's like, okay, somehow I pulled off the virgin birth and I was born into the line of David. That's good. What do I have to do next? Right? And oh, okay, I guess I have to go move here. That's not what Jesus is doing. I hear Capernaum's nice this time of year. No. Jesus wasn't subject to the prophets. The prophets were subject to Jesus. His actions weren't dictated by what the prophets said. The prophets' words were dictated by the actions Jesus would take. Because this was all planned out. God was showing his prophets what his son, the king, would be like. They were describing him. He wasn't subject to them. So he's not going around with the scroll saying, what do I need to do next? No, the prophets were saying what God had already planned for Jesus to do. And the passage Matthew quotes from is one that we often turn to at Christmas. In fact, we did a series on this. Because just a few verses after this quote in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, we come to Isaiah 9, 6. which says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So here is Matthew's point and the point of the whole book. Why does he point to Isaiah chapter 9? Because this is the king. This is the king. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Jesus is the one. He came from Galilee just like Isaiah said, and he didn't just come for the elite and for the enlightened. He came for the people dwelling in darkness so they could see light. Jesus wants us to see his light. You know that? He wants us to see his light. He doesn't want you to go through life stumbling around in the dark. He isn't far off hoping that you will somehow find your way into the light. No, no, no. The light came to us. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. He was probably better than me, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we go from the movement of the king to the message of the king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Sound familiar to somebody else? Jesus copied somebody else's message? Controversy. No, or maybe John was just preaching Jesus's message. That might be. But John is in prison at this point, right? But it's now Jesus who is continuing to preach that same message that Pastor John talked about in chapter 3. And we need to make sure we don't miss this. This is the message of the king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Israel was waiting for the Messiah to arrive. They were waiting on the fulfillment of all these messianic prophecies. And finally, Jesus is on the scene. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king of heaven is here. But the message of John the Baptist, affirmed and continued by Jesus, is not, come on in, welcome home, right? The wait is over. No, no, no. The message is repent. Repent. Which goes beyond simply being sad over our sin. To repent means to turn around and to return to the one that we rebelled against. To turn around and return to the one that we rebelled against. Because no one enters the kingdom of heaven by continuing down the spiritual path that they have always been walking. Because on our own, we've all gone astray. We haven't lived in submission to the will of the one true king. We have all gone our own way. We trust our desires instead of God's design. That's a good definition for sin, by the way. Following our desires instead of God's design. We don't naturally want God to be the one who is in charge. We want to be in charge, right? I want to be in charge. My kids want to be in charge. You want to be in charge. That's why our world is in chaos, right? Because everyone wants to do what is right in their own eyes. The brokenness that we see in the world around us and throughout all of human history is a direct result of that. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes rather than the eyes of God. So the message of the king when he comes on the scene is not, "You're amazing!" Right? What a great crowd. What a great crowd today. He's not a politician patronizing potential voters here. Right? The message of the king is repent. Renounce yourself and your rebellion because the king is here. It's time for allegiance to the rule and reign of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so if you have been trying to live like you are in charge, if you have been living based on your desires instead of God's design, the message you need today is the same one that Jesus preached. Repent, turn around, and submit to the rule and reign of God now. Don't wait. Don't wait. The kingdom is at hand because the king has come. Look at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That makes sense. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we go from the general message to the specific mandate of the king. Mandate is, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And some of you sang a song growing up about this verse, and I mention that just so you can get it stuck in your head for the rest of the day. You're welcome. Jesus is walking. That's the motion that we did with that song. I will make you fishers of men, even though you don't use that to, anyway. But it was fun as a kid. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a song about this verse, and you're okay. You can just read the passage instead. Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to Peter and Andrew, brothers who were fishing, not recreationally. This was their job. And he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I'm not even sure they knew what Jesus meant by that. Right? Like, I have no idea what they interpreted that to mean, but they knew enough to know that you don't catch men in nets. So they left their nets, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus finds two more brothers. This is James and John, whose father was noteworthy enough to be mentioned by name multiple times in the same sentence. Matthew really wants you to know that these are the sons of Zebedee, and they are in the boat working with their father. He's there. And Jesus gives them the same instruction. He calls to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they don't even finish their shift. Immediately, they leave their nets and their father, and they follow Jesus. And there's a lot to talk about when you think about this paragraph. I, for one, have questions for just about everyone involved in this narrative. First of all, I'm wondering how Zebedee's doing. Aren't you? Aren't you wondering how he feels about this right now? I'm wondering that. How in the world did he explain that to his wife when he got home? Right? How was work today, honey? You really don't want to know. Like, the boys left the family business. You know, what? Why? They decided to fish for people instead of fish. Like, okay. I really want to know how he responded to that. The text doesn't tell us. I think it's fair to ask why Jesus called fishermen and why fishermen chose to respond to that call and follow him. Right, but before we think about that more, I should mention in this whole thing that it wasn't exactly unusual for young men to be disciples or followers of a rabbi or a teacher. So like what Jesus is having them do, saying that they're going to do for this next period of time, that was not unusual in that culture. It was actually a pretty good system for education. Studying under a teacher while you follow them through life for a period of time, getting both formal and informal training. So that's not unusual. But these were not the guys that you would necessarily tab as optimal candidates for higher education. These were blue-collar workers. They weren't necessarily poor, but they weren't pursuing Ivy League schools or applying for a bunch of academic scholarships either. And so while it was normal for students to follow a teacher, it was also not normal for the teacher to be the one who pursues the students. Usually it was the opposite, right? The students would have to seek out the rabbi. They would have to seek out the teacher. But here we see Jesus pursuing potential disciples, not because of what they have to offer him, they're fishermen, but because of what he has to offer them. Not because they are qualified, but because Jesus is the one who qualifies them. Because our king is not like human kings. He didn't just sit on a throne waiting for us to bring our best to him to either accept or to reject. No, he came to us, he chose us, he calls us, he qualifies us. There is nothing in us that draws Jesus to us. His love for his children is unconditional. This is no ordinary king. This is no ordinary kingdom. He's the type of king who sets up shop in Capernaum, of all places, and then seeks out fishermen to follow him. But also, don't miss the complete confidence of Jesus in this passage. Jesus walks up to young men while they are on the job, right? Peter and Andrew have their nets in the water. And Jesus says, hey, stop doing your job and follow me instead, right? And leave your net behind. You won't need it for what I'm going to teach you to catch. And James and John, right in front of their father, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Have you thought about how awkward that moment probably was? Like, their dad's still sitting there like, really? Like, or I have no idea what he's thinking, right? The three of them looking at each other, I have no idea what that was like. I wish I could have been on that boat just to see what happened. I also wonder, because at this point, Peter and Andrew had already decided to follow, and so I wondered if Peter deciding to follow Jesus gave Zebedee more or less confidence in what his sons were about to do, right? Because I don't know what type of reputation Peter would have had with the other fishermen, but he seemed like a wild guy, right? I wonder if Zebedee's like, if Peter tried to walk on water, would you do that too? So much going on. But Jesus is saying, as he calls them to follow him, that following me is more valuable than your job. This is more important than your career. This is more important than your family. And we know that Jesus was not calling these men to an earthly life of royalty. They weren't just going to follow Jesus to his death. Following Jesus was going to lead to their deaths as well. And with the benefit of hindsight and the rest of the New Testament, we look back on the story, and what do we say? We say, of course! Like, of course Jesus would tell men to leave their jobs and follow him. Totally logical. It's Jesus, right? It doesn't, like, throw us off at all. Of course Jesus tells these guys. It's so much better. Wow, how lucky are these fishermen to go from fishing for fish to getting to walk with Jesus for 3 years. And we think about all the miracles and how they got to listen to his teaching and how they had normal everyday conversations with God in flesh. And we're like, man, that would be amazing. How awesome would it have been to be Peter or Andrew or James or John? That'd be awesome. And we miss this perspective that before the miracles, because they're in the next paragraph, before the healing, before the walking on water and the feeding of thousands of people, a teacher who had been preaching a message of repentance came along the shore while they were working and told these blue-collar guys to leave their jobs and their families in order to follow him instead. And they immediately obeyed. Immediately. Immediately they follow him. The text doesn't imply a series of questions at all, even though we would probably have a few if we were in the same situation. They don't even know where they are going, but they know who they are with. And so maybe you are not the type to immediately follow anyone anywhere. Maybe you are naturally a skeptic, and what has happened to you in this life has made you even more skeptical. I get that. Maybe you have or had a lot of questions that needed to be answered in order for you to decide whether you should follow Jesus. My prayer is that we would all come to the same conclusion. We don't necessarily need to know where we are going in this earthly life. I don't know what today or tomorrow is going to bring. I don't know if your next season of life is going to be one of trials or one of triumph. But I know who I'm with. And I know who's with me. Because I'm following Jesus. And a lot of people take this command and they jump to a bunch of other passages to talk about all that it means to follow Jesus. And that can be beneficial. But just from this passage, can't we agree that it's clear that Jesus here is expecting much more than the casual association with him that is too often typical of American Christianity? He wants more than that. Right? Jesus is worth more and is calling us to more than just our church attendance and morning prayers. He's not begging us to accept him into our hearts as if he needs us or would be lacking in any way without us. No, he is the king, and he's calling us to submit to his rule and reign because he is worth anything that you would have to give up in order to follow him. Do you believe that? If following Jesus is just an add-on rather than a life transformation, we're missing the call of the king. So after telling us the general message and the specific mandate, Matthew gives us a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry, which serves as the bridge into Matthew 5 through 7, which is known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And obviously chapter divisions were added later, so this sort of rolls right into that, even though we're stopping here. And so this is the summary of Jesus' earthly ministry that serves as the bridge to that first documented sermon of Jesus, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Here we go, verses 23 through 25. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And that was just the beginning of the ministry of the king, where we see Jesus teaching and preaching and healing. The best was obviously yet to come. We know that from the benefit of hindsight. But I wonder what was going through the minds of the disciples who just a few weeks earlier were trying to catch a multitude of fish, and now they're seeing a multitude of people coming to Jesus. Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, which was common. The synagogues functioned as a hub for daily community activity, as well as holding more formal gatherings akin to what we would see in churches today with singing and scripture reading and teaching. Jesus was also proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and at the same time, he was displaying the greatness of the king. He's healing every disease, every affliction. His fame is spreading, and more people from more and more places are bringing the diseased, the possessed, the paralyzed to Jesus. And passages like this are common, obviously, in the gospel. And so we might make the mistake of just glossing over them and be like, oh yeah, Jesus healed a bunch of people. And then we just move on with our lives. Like, but don't miss it. This is who our God is. It's so easy to get distracted by our circumstances and discouraged by our surroundings that we lose sight of how powerful our Savior truly is. He has authority over every sickness and every disease. He revealed himself in that way to the world on purpose because a person's words and works reveal who they are. You believe that? A person's words and works reveal who they are? So if I have a printout of everything that you have said and everything that you've done over the last month, it would give us a pretty accurate view, picture of who you are right now. And so here we have the words and works of Jesus. He's declaring the good news of the kingdom, and he's displaying the greatness of the king. And I love how Matthew presents our king in this passage. Because Matthew is saying that Jesus is incomprehensibly great, yet he came and made his home among Galileans. And he brought light to those dwelling in deep darkness. And he walked along the shore and he called fishermen. And he went through the city and made himself accessible to all the sick and to all the poor. He was face to face with all these diseases, and he isn't disgusted and he isn't put out. He's a doctor who came for the sick. So don't believe the lie that you have to get yourself and your life all together before you can come to Jesus and tell him about how much better you're going to be than this. No. This is why Jesus came. Because we are not okay on our own. We are all spiritually sick with the disease of sin that we can't cure. And if King Jesus had come to immediately establish his kingdom on earth, that would have been bad news, not good news for us, because we would have all been left out of it. We are all sin-sick spiritual rebels who've gone our own way. But Jesus didn't come for the people who had it all together. And he didn't come for those with the most to offer or with the most connections in high places. No, he came for blue-collar fishermen, and he said, follow me. I have a better job for you. He came for the sick and the possessed and the marginalized and the afterthoughts. He came for people dwelling in darkness so they could see the great light. And the physical healing he was providing was simply a preview of what he came to do for us spiritually. Came to live the perfect life that you and I failed to live. Every second of his earthly existence, Jesus was completely submissive to the good design and will of God the Father. Every second, even though the Father's design of salvation included Jesus going to the cross to die the death that you and I deserve to die. There, Jesus took the just punishment for the sins and rebellion of us. On himself, he rose from the dead, he conquered sin and the grave, he ascended into heaven, promising to return to establish his kingdom forever and ever. And if you come to the end of yourself, repenting of your rebellion and place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus. If you come to Jesus and say, I want you to rule and reign in my heart, in my life, now. All your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. You might not know where you're going in this earthly life, but you can know who you are with and who will be with you forever. And you read the end of this chapter, chapter 4, and it would be natural, I think, to wonder, okay, if the crowds are already flocking to Jesus at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, what happened? Like, if Jesus is just teaching and preaching and healing and crowds are coming, why didn't that just keep perpetuating itself? Why didn't more and more people follow him? Why in the world would a crowd turn against him and one day call for him to be crucified? Like, how do we go from all that Jesus was doing here to that? If I could give you the simplistic answer, it would be this. It's because people loved the ministry of Jesus, but they didn't love the mandate of Jesus. They loved the ministry, they didn't want the mandate. They wanted the gifts, but they didn't want the giver. They wanted his crown, but they didn't want his cross. And that's how so many people treat him today. Like Jesus is some sort of cosmic vending machine, right? They just come to Jesus when they want something from him, and you put a prayer in, and you hope that what you're asking for comes out the bottom. People want Jesus to wait on them, always be at the ready, but they don't want to wait on him. We want to hold Jesus to our timeline rather than submitting to his. And the kingdom of heaven is only good news for those who are willing to submit to the call of the King. The call to follow Jesus is not a request. It is not a suggestion. It is a mandate. It is a command. And Jesus is not calling us to a casual association. This is not about praying a prayer and then going and living however we want. No, Jesus is worth far more than that. And so the question I would love for you to consider today, as we see the message and the mandate and the ministry of Jesus, is, have you responded to the call of the King? Have you responded to the call of the King? Do you just want the ministry of Jesus? All the stuff that you think he's supposed to provide for you? Do you just want the healing and the blessing and all that stuff in this earthly life? Or are you willing to follow the mandate of Jesus? We've been looking these last 4 weeks at the preparation of the King. These two chapters revealing so much of Jesus' character and nature, who he was and what he came to do. Are you prepared to follow him? Or are there areas of your life that you don't want him to be in charge of yet? Our prayer is that this is a place full of people who are submitting to the rule and reign of Jesus now. Because he is the King, and he is worth it. He's worth it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us on our own to stumble around in the darkness, but that the light of the world came to us. Thank you that access to your kingdom is not based on our resume. It's simply based on our submission to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And so I pray for those of us that struggle to give over control, that we would know that we can trust you, that we would believe that life is so much better in submission to you, that we would see Jesus as King and worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our lives. Whatever he calls us from is worth giving up so we can have him. Thank you that in our rebellion, you love us unconditionally and you draw us to yourself. And so I just pray that we'd get a clearer and clearer picture of who our King is so that we follow him with all of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.